Go again to the 6th of John. We talked last week about the bread, related that to the name of the town where our Lord was born, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And Christ presents himself here to the people as the bread of life, the bread of heaven, the manna which came down from heaven and has become the nourishment of the world. We found last week that one could come to Christ to be nourished in the soul, and that this is where the nourishment lies. Verse 44, these are the words of Jesus, of course. No one is able to come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let's first stop with this. No one is able to come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. Which leads us to the conclusion that the work of salvation originates with God, must come from God. It is not possible for a man unaided by God to rise up and say, I wish to know him. I wish to be saved. I wish to be a Christian. That is why it's so important that when the Lord tugs at the heart on any issue, whatever it is, whether it be a private issue of the life, that is some detail of the life, or the issue of salvation, when the Spirit tugs at the heart, it is well to respond. Remember the words of the Lord in the Old Testament, my spirit will not always strive with man. We can't just come any time we want and get involved with the Lord. Now that is true not only of the initial salvation factor, it's true of our daily growth in the Lord. When the Lord deals with us about a matter, it is well for us to respond. Because if he knocks and we do not respond, he may go away after a period of time. The Lord is very patient, and I would not presume to say how long he will be patient with us. But I know this, that he goes only so far with a person and then leaves them. I mean by that that if a person will steel themselves against the Lord, there comes a time when there is no more tugging at the heart. What is important here is that God must initiate the action. It is a divine human impact. God makes an impact upon us. Christ says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you. Now, on what basis does God choose us? Well, some people say that it's all very cut and dry, that God has identified certain ones that he is going to save, and he has given them the grace to be saved, and it is not extended to anyone else. But this is, I think, a rather rigid attitude. I don't think we can be that rigid. But I conclude this, that one factor in whether God draws a heart or not is our prayer. It is quite possible that those whom God speaks to are those for whom someone has prayed somewhere. That is one factor only. I'm not going to exhaust the subject because I can't. I don't even know exactly how God looks at this. But I know that the Word of God says only God can draw out the heart. And so if a person is going to respond to God, he must initiate, God must initiate the action. Now you who have relatives, loved ones, friends that are not saved, don't give up the praying for them. But realize that it is only going to be the praying for them that is going to work. You can't reason them into the kingdom of God at all. And often, the more we talk, the more we dull the fine edge of the sword. I know cases where wives have driven their husbands away by just too much talk. And that's it. They just, Peter says to the women, to the wives, to win their husbands by their quiet manner of living. Conversation is the word, manner of living. Win their husbands by their way of living, not by their chattering. The chances are, they know what to do already, but it is just a question of their giving in to God. If the wife lives before the husband, a godly life, and prays for that husband, and treats him with love and grace, the Spirit of God will draw him out. Now let's, just in leaving that point, I want to make a statement here that we have mentioned before, but I consider so vital to this whole thing. Either our Christianity is a divine work of God in the heart, or it is nothing. There is no such thing as a propositional Christianity where one just simply believes doctrines. It is a work of God, a divine, miraculous work of God transforming the life. And as we have indicated to you and illustrated to you by the things God has done in the lives of others, in that event, it doesn't matter how far out that person is. God, in his power, can change that life, can transform the life, not by reasoning, not by rehabilitation programs, but by the power of the Spirit working a change. The Lord can change very difficult cases. In fact, we have said to you before, there is no such thing as an easy case with man, and there is no such thing as a hard case with God. In other words, we talk about easy cases and hard cases, and we'll say, well, this person is very hard, or this person is not so hard to deal with. But for the flesh, for man, there isn't a soul in this world that he can change. There isn't a soul in this world that I can change by my talking. There isn't a soul in this world that God cannot change by his power. We'll move on here to some very good things. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard from the Father and has learned comes to me. A very sweeping statement. Everyone who has heard from the Father and has learned comes to me. There is such a thing as hearing without learning. So it is not only that whenever God speaks, one responds. We don't know. That isn't always true. God speaks to some people who do not respond. But if he speaks and they learn, they come. I have seen this in these Bible studies. People come week after week after week, and their ears are opened, and they begin to learn, and when they begin to learn of God, they come to him. As sure as the light comes when you turn it on. As sure as the eye responds to the light, the heart responds to the Word of God in belief, in faith. But the Word has to be there. Let's use this illustration again in this connection, because it'll be enlightening at that point, I think. The eyes respond to light by seeing. And so when you walk into a room that is darkened and you turn on the light switch, the automatic response of the eye is sight. Similarly, when you bring the Word of God out and the heart begins to learn what is in this book, it responds by believing. As the eye responds to the light by seeing, the heart responds to the truth by believing. But now you see, the glasses have to come off, the dark glasses, the shades have to come off before the eye can see. If you walk into a dark room, or into a light room where there is light, and you have something over your eyes, as a person who has to sleep in the daytime, sometimes wear a mask, an eye shade, and they can't see the light. And so over the heart there is sometimes the shade. So while there is hearing, there is no learning. The heart does not take in what is being said. What is it that constitutes such a shade that faith does not come? Well, it is usually something related to self-will, willfulness. The Lord relates faith to the will. He says, if you will to believe, you will know the doctrines. If you will to believe. He said to the Jewish rabbis here, you will not come to me that you may have life. There are words in Greek that bring this out. When in that verse where the Lord says to these men, you will not come to me to receive life, he is not just using the future tense of a verb there. We might say to a person, will you come? We mean, are you going to come in the future? That's a future tense, will you come? But in the Greek tenses here, that's not what he's saying. He says, you do not will to come. It's a matter of the will. The same thing is true in this other verse that we have used, where he says, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If you have the will to do it. So he pitches faith at the level of the will rather than at the level of knowledge. Because he knows that the only thing that keeps a man from believing are shades. This verse, this passage here, gives a very clear, succinct discussion of this. When God speaks, and the heart opens to learn, faith follows. And if there is one struggling with faith, the struggle is not because it is hard to believe what God says, but because there is a willfulness there that is blocking the way. Some kind of willfulness. And it is a matter of submission. This is true in many areas. Confusion exists where the will is strong in a certain direction. Because that willfulness stands as a shield blocking the penetrating effects of the Holy Spirit to guide us. There is some area of willfulness that holds us back. Now moving on, not that anyone has beheld the Father, except he who is from the Father. This one has beheld the Father. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert and died. This one is the bread who has descended out of heaven, or who is descending out of heaven, that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread who has descended out of heaven. If one eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. So then the Jews began to reason with one another, and it says in verse 52, how is this one able to give his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Even as the living Father sent me, and I live on account of the Father, so also he who eats me, that one shall live for my sake, or on my account. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as our fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. We'll drop down here to the, take verse 60. Many therefore having heard, or many of his disciples having heard, said, "This is a hard word. Who is able to hear it?" And Jesus, knowing in himself that they were murmuring concerning these things, that is, that his disciples were murmuring concerning these things, said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Now verse 63 relates back to this matter of eating. The Spirit is he who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words which I have spoken unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Now this is, this whole thing is difficult to get hold of. And yet, as we open our hearts tonight to the Father to teach us, and as we set aside anything of our own wills, he can penetrate by his Spirit into our hearts. He is saying, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have life." And then he explains it by saying, by relating his relationship to the Father to our relationship to him. And in verse 57, he says, "Even as the living Father sent me, and I live on account of the Father, also he who eats me, that one shall live on account of me." Now, isn't this very simple then? That statement really clarifies it. That as Jesus Christ receives his life from the Father, and was only able to live on this earth because of the Father, so also we receive our life from Jesus Christ and are only able to live on the earth through his life. I mean, only able to live in his sense of life, through his life. That meant that Christ was actually the embodiment of God. He was God incarnate. He was God manifest in the flesh. The essence and core of Christ was God. And the figure we know as Jesus was only the earthly coil or body that clothed the Spirit. Peter says in the second epistle, "You are partakers of the divine nature." That means for the Christian, the one who will relate himself to God, he must so be filled with Christ that Christ becomes his very life blood and his very nourishment. The Lord said to his disciples, "I have food to eat that you know not of." What was the food that he ate? "My meat," he said, "is to do the will of God." That was his food. That was his nourishment. That's what gave him life, to do the will of God, to walk every moment of the day for Christ's sake. Now, one says, "But that's a difficult thing to do for me." One may say, "What? But I'm pretty human, and I try to live a good life. But if I have to live every moment of the day like Christ, that's a very big order." But if this sort of an approach misses the main point, you do not have to force yourself to have life every day. You don't have to wake up in the morning and reason yourself into a position of life. you have it. And automatically, or semi-automatically, you get out of that bed and you go through the motions of the day quite automatically. You may not even be awake yet by the time you get to the office, but in the meantime, you have shaved and you have eaten and you have gotten into an automobile and you have driven through these perilous streets and you have parked the automobile and gone in an elevator perhaps. You have performed many, many functions without even stopping to think about them at all. If you are, in some respect, handicapped, if you have a condition of spasticity, if you're one were spastic, then everything they do has to be carefully regimented and controlled. The multiple sclerosis victim has to so concentrate on everything they do, and eating becomes a chore. Everything is a chore. But the normal person, how many acts we engage in every day without a thought. If we have the life of God in us, our daily life becomes His life, and it isn't a chore. There are lots of things God has to do to change us. And we're in that process. But to walk with Christ becomes as natural as to breathe. That doesn't say that everything we do is right or that we're perfect, but to walk with Christ becomes as natural as breathing. To live at home is no great chore. You live with your wife as naturally as you live with yourself. I remember the statement by Mahatma Gandhi at the death of his wife. He says, "She was more of me than I was of myself." When two people live together for a number of years, this is a very natural thing to live together. And you don't have to force yourself to go home from the office, unless things are pretty rough, I guess. Some people might have to, but the person who has a normal married life, it is as natural to step into the automobile and drive for home as it is to go to work or anything else. The man doesn't have to get in his car and say, "Now let's see, where am I going to go?" He goes home. It's natural to go home. If a problem comes up in the family, it is natural for a normal marriage. I mean, for a marriage that is not in difficulty. A normal marriage, a natural thing, if a decision comes up, the husband and wife talk it over. A promotion comes and the husband says to the wife, "Well, a promotion has been offered to me. How about it? You know, what do you think? Shall we move to this town or that town?" No. Lots of little decisions come up. What shall we buy the children for Christmas? You know, whatever it is. These little decisions come up, and it is a natural thing in a normal marriage for a husband and wife just to live together. That doesn't mean there aren't problems. It doesn't mean that that marriage is altogether smooth. There might be many problems. But it is a natural thing for a husband and wife to involve themselves with each other. And so with Christ. It is a natural thing for the Christian to so involve himself with Christ that every day is a life with Christ. In decisions we make, not agonizing over whether to go here or go there, but just talking it over with the Lord and letting the situation develop naturally. And then walking with Christ becomes as natural as breathing. Now, to come to this, we have to take the other key in John 6:63, where Christ said, "The words which I have spoken unto you are spirits, and they are life." The words which I have spoken unto you are spirit and life. To eat Christ, in one sense of the word, means to listen to what He has to say. To feed yourself upon His words. Your reading of the Word of God ought to just be a well-rounded diet. And if you start in with the first chapter of Matthew and just read through the New Testament, as a matter of course, just read. Read a lot of it. You'll get a well-rounded diet. My father once told me he said, you know, if I really knew that you were willing to do what I wanted you to do, I would go to a great deal to get that information across to you, that I would call out to you, and if that didn't work, I'd send somebody to talk to you, or I'd write it down on a piece of paper, I'd come in and talk to you myself. And he said, if I knew that you wanted to do what I want you to do, I would go to great lengths to let you understand what I want you to do. And you see, it's the same way with the Lord. If the Lord knows that in your heart and do His will, He'll let you know. Somehow, some way, He'll let you know. Now, in this matter with my father, if I always expected that my father, whenever he gave instructions to me, would give it to me in a certain way, then he might have a difficult time getting instructions to me. If I would insist that I would never do anything unless I heard him tell me by his own lips, he might have difficulty. Maybe he's 100 miles away. If I would never get instruction from him unless he would write it down for me, I might have trouble. Maybe have a broken arm sometime. You see that? Now, Christians get in habit patterns as far as guidance is concerned. And for some people, it's to point to a verse of Scripture. And the only kind of guidance they can take is some verse of Scripture. Or they resort to their daily reading book. And if the daily reading book says today that this is the course to follow, then that's what they use. Guidance, then, is a matter of a total approach. Sometimes the Lord speaks to us through His Word. Sometimes He whispers gently in the ear via the Spirit. That is, we have a sensitivity within us that the Spirit is talking to us about something. Sometimes through the word of another who comes to us. Sometimes in prayer, not unfrequently with some in a dream. The Lord has many ways of guiding us. But if we shut ourselves up to one little narrow path, we have difficulty. Now, when I'm bringing this all out to say this, that your relationship to Christ must be a very natural, daily fellowship with Him, and out of that comes guidance and spiritual strength and the correction of our habits and so forth. You see that? It's walking with Christ in fellowship that provides us with the nourishment we need to then be able to do these other things well, properly. And so, if you have a habit that's hard to break, the way to handle this is not to keep concentrating on that habit, but to just fellowship with the Lord and let Him work that out. If it's a matter of guidance, it is not concentrating on that guidance factor. It's just fellowshipping with the Lord and then quietly and confidently expecting that when He's ready to say something to you, He'll say it in His own way. If it's a problem with the family that isn't walking with Christ, let's not make the whole concentration of all that we do trying to get that family saved. Walk with Christ in fellowship, and your relationship with Christ will become obvious to them, and your life will win them, not your words and your nagging, but your life. So we want a well-rounded diet, and Christ says, if you will eat Me, you will live. But if you try to feed on piety, on religious action, or you try to feed on guidance, or you try to feed on the problems that you have, if this is where your feeding is done, you're going to be in trouble. But a well-rounded diet of just day by day walking with Christ, getting in the habit of committing things to Him, getting in the habit of consulting Him about our problems, but not anxiously, agonizingly trying to manipulate our lives through the currents of life. Just getting in the boat with Christ and letting Him take the helm and pilot us through. That's the essence of the matter. So even as Christ lived through the action of God by his Spirit in his inner man, so we as Christians live by the action of Christ through his Spirit in our inner man. Let's just conclude with the verses from Ephesians, which really pinpoint this idea. The third chapter, beginning with the 14th verse, just notice the marvel that is here. Notice how much our spiritual growth and everything about us is in God's hands. Paul says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in the heavens and upon the earth is named, that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory." Notice the foundation of this. Grant you according to the riches of his glory. Not according to the strength of yourself. Not according to the riches of your spiritual experience. But according to the riches of his glory. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may settle down or may dwell through faith in your hearts, you being rooted and founded in love, that is, the foundation and roots being love, that you may be utterly able. Now notice that expression I'm giving you. In order that you may be utterly able to lay hold of with all saints, or to comprehend with all saints, to take in with all saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's the sixth sense. To sense a love which you cannot grasp by knowledge, in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, if that doesn't spell out in very clear terms what the essence of our Christianity is, I don't know what would. It is not our strength, feeble as it is, trying to put together a holy life. It is the power of God through his Spirit working in us day by divine energy to change us and transform us into his image. And this we come by in simply feeding on Jesus Christ through his word and in prayer and in consciously walking with him day by day. Well, that's it. Our Father, we thank you for the word. We pray that thy Spirit may drive home this truth into every heart tonight and bring peace and relaxation through this truth. These truths were not meant to bring bondage, but to bring peace and liberty and freedom from anxiety. For we are able to put the growth and development of our spiritual lives in thy hands, rather than fighting so anxiously to do something ourselves. We commit these words to thee in the name of Christ. Amen.